So I came across a news article this week. a couple of different news outlets had covered it, but a man from Macomb, Michigan, was arrested for having a .22 caliber rifle with the serial number scratched off of it. And if you know anything about firearms, that's a big no-no, right? Like you can't do that kind of stuff. And so, as the authorities investigated, the article wasn't super detailed about how they found this guy, but as they investigated, they found a YouTube account that had commented on videos talking about some mass shooters, saying that he was going to be the next one. The article included a couple of pictures of the weapon, and I found this one incredibly pertinent for us today. They took a picture of the end of his barrel on his gun, and in there, can you guys read that? Says, "There is no God. Suppressor." I wasn't sure. I thought that's what it was, but I didn't want to sound stupid, you know. So, it says, "There is no God" on it. That was the same thing that Ethan Crumley said in a video the night before he went into Oxford High School the next day and took four young lives. When I read about people who think this way, when they have maybe the courage, maybe the gall, maybe the whatever word you want to use there to not just necessarily think those things, but to live as if they are true, I think a couple of things. First, it feels foreign to me. I grew up in the church. I was baptized when I was 9 years old, right around there. Never lived a life apart of it. I've told you this before. Even though I stole from the church when I was young, I would later spend my senior skip day at the church doing various things around the place. I have always been a part of the church. I've questioned things, obviously, over the years, but this is just foreign to me. I don't understand thinking this way. Secondly, I find it uncomfortable and destabilizing. Do you? I find it uncomfortable and that people think this way. There's a temptation to categorize people that believe this as something different from me. Have you ever felt that before? That it doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be this. It doesn't have to be religious based. But people that are on the other side of the political aisle from you, there is a temptation, especially today, to dehumanize people, that they are something other than me. Sometimes that happens in your own household with your spouse or with your kids, and they're making decisions that you're like, I don't understand you. I don't even know if I want to be around you anymore. You're not my kind of people. And so you end up with some of this division, this thinking that you are different than me or I am better than you, even if you won't say that out loud. But the truth of Scripture kicks in to refute this temptation. All are made in the image of God. Everyone say that with me this morning. All are made in the image of God. That is a bottom line foundational truth of Scripture. All people, regardless of whether they end up being a mass shooter or the Pope, right? They're all made in the image of God. We are all made in the image of God. All people are candidates then for God's grace. All people are loved by God even when they do evil things. These are hard truths of Scripture. God desires every single person to come to repentance. There was a pastor that recently passed away. His name was Tim Keller. I'd recommend his sermons and his books to you, but one of the things that made him a great pastor was not that he worked to understand the Bible, but he also worked to understand people. He was a great example of what it looked like to love God and to love people. I think sometimes when you look at Christians and preachers even, you have some preachers who really love people but maybe lack a little bit in the loving God department. Have you ever noticed that before? And then there are pastors who really love God but lack in the loving people department. Tim Keller was a great example of balancing those two things out. And it's something that I hope I might be able to be said about me someday. Not there yet, but something I hope I can lead others to do as well. And so some of my thoughts about this particular current event is this. I want to try and understand what led this person to this place. Now, that's a scary thing. That can lead to some dark places, can't it? But I want to understand the way that this person thinks, because I know God's Word has an answer for this. Because I know, I can't point to a chapter and verse, but my goodness, what might happen if we dared to go there, right? And so some of my thoughts about this particular thing is I want to understand these people that are in this place for at least two reasons. First, we have to live in this world. We have not colonized Mars yet, okay? And once people land on Mars, it's not going to be much different than Earth, because that where the people are, that's where the problems are. Amen? Okay, so that's the way it is. So we have to live in this world, first and foremost. But we also have to live in this world where our worldview, where God reigns, it runs into this worldview that says there is no God. If we refuse to try and understand them, we lose any ability to be a light to this kind of person. And what was Jesus' command for all Christians to do? Love God, love others, love all others, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. But also to go. Go and make disciples of all nations, or in other words, all people. Baptizing them and teaching them everything that I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That's what Jesus said. He begins that by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. I call that the Oreo cookie verse, right? Because it's delicious, first of all. But second of all, you've got two hard layers on either side and the cream filling in the middle. Jesus starts it, Jesus ends it, and in the middle he says, go, I'm going to protect you. And together we make a delicious snack. All right? I know that's a little dumb, a little side tangent, but I thought of that all on my own. All right? So, if we refuse to try and understand them, we lose any ability to be a light to them. We will actually, instead of being a light, instead of trusting that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth and that he is with us, as we try and go to this type of people in our world, we will end up living in fear of them. We will be tempted to wall ourselves off from them. The Word of God says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. So anytime that we are living in fear, we are not living according to the spirit that God has given to us. Please understand that. So anytime that you're living in fear of another person, of a culture, of what have you, you're not living in the way that God has intended you to live, has gifted you the Spirit of God to live. So this is counter to the mission of Jesus. So the second thing about this is that we will believe something about ourselves that is not true. If we treat those who have a different worldview than ours as different, as threats, as enemies, we fall into the temptation of self-righteousness. Sometimes when you watch the news or you read articles online, in the newspaper, whatever, and you have that thought, like, what is wrong with these people? I want to tread lightly here because it's a fine line, but sometimes, maybe more often than we want to admit, that's a statement of pride and self-righteousness. What's wrong with these people turns into be, well, me and my loved ones are model citizens. That's kind of the back end of that statement, is it not? So if we treat those who have a different worldview than ours as different, then we are failing to live according to the Scriptures, according to the reality that God has given us. We fall into this self-righteousness and we will become blind to the foolishness that lives in us. So the question that we're tempted to ask when we see something like this in the world is, who would ever say there is no God? Who would ever say that? What is in their head? But the psalm that we're about to read today causes us to look inward and actually investigate ourselves and ask the question, where do I live as if there is no God? So let's dig in. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See why that article caught my attention this week? It was a gift from God, I think. That was pretty great. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good. It's pretty amazing that these violent events are planned and happen. And when they do, we find Scripture quoted in a poignant way, right? I don't know the thoughts behind those who have said this, but I am curious as to why this is the message. It brings to mind the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, all right? That is another principle of Scripture. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. But we have to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. There may be all kinds of pain, neglect, loneliness, anger, spiritual darkness wrapped up in a person's story. But Psalm 14 is going to take us beneath circumstances into the heart. It shows us what happens when the heart refuses God. And so here, David says the person who believes this is a fool. When was the last time you called someone a fool? We don't use that word very often, right? It's kind of the way I see it. You know when you hear a British accent and you think they're automatically smart? I think fool is the British derogatory term. Because it's like, you fool, right? It just sounds like, you're not a jerk, you're not a moron, you're not an idiot, you're a fool. It just sounds more of an elegant derogatory term. Okay. Maybe you don't share that, but that's the way I feel about it. All right. Yeah. So, but here's the thing. I don't know that Paul means it as a derogatory insult. As much as it's just meant to be true, because in Scripture, a fool is not someone who lacks intelligence. It's someone who refuses reality. They live without reverence for God. They may be bright. They may be gifted. They might be successful. They might even be religious. But if the fear of the Lord is missing from the heart, wisdom is then missing from their lives. They're rejecting reality. So David says that the fool says in his heart, he doesn't say it in his mind. Again, we're not talking about IQ here or evidence-based worldview. We're talking about heart, which means desire and will. The heart encompasses loves and fears and decision-making. This is important for what David will write next, because we will say things with our mouths that we do not believe with our gut. Our minds believe in Jesus, but our heart will drive us to decisions that demonstrate that we don't actually trust in Him or that we'd rather live without Him. In our mind, we think as though God sits on His throne, but our hearts fight back against that. This is, in our world, is depicted in the angels on each shoulder, that we have a dual nature to us. We have a sin nature, and we have the God-breathed image that He created us to be, but has been corrupted. And that's when our hearts fight back, when we live with the knowledge, and we even may confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. We may go to church, we may do all of the religious things, but those things that you do, whether they're in secret or away from other eyes, those things that you change when you walk into this building, that's where the heart is fighting back. God's not on the throne everywhere in every place. This is actually called something. It's called practical atheism. You know what an atheist is, right? Someone that denies God, who says there is no God. A practical atheist may never make that statement, but their actions, the way that they live, the decisions that they make, may actually practically in their life be a form of atheism. Whether I don't want God to be a part of this, or I don't believe that God should be a part of this, there is no God that can touch this part of me. This might encompass a lot of folks from a lot of different backgrounds, but for us in the church, our ears need to perk up a little bit. So for us specifically, this means that we come in here and we sing God's praises. Great are you, Lord, right? We swoon over miracles and encouraging Bible verses. In some area, we like to live, though, as if there is no God. Our lips may never say it, but in our stubbornness, in our short-sighted decision-making, we take steps and make decisions as though there is no God. So practically speaking, that's atheism. There is no God, the heart says, and David calls them corrupt. Notice that. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. Notice that that's the evidence of the fool, too. Pay attention to that. He doesn't say they do vile deeds, therefore they are a fool or corrupt. That's kind of how we judge the world, because we can only see actions, but God can see the intent of the heart. He says it starts with what the fool says in his heart. The vile deeds, the corruption, the one that does no good, it starts with that statement somewhere in their lives that there is no God. Then all of those things follow. David calls them corrupt, and again, that's a term we might use as a derogatory statement, as an insult to drag someone down to being less than human today. But David's intent is to declare the truth, is just to make a truth statement. Corruption is just disorder. When we call a petition corrupt, we mean to say that they're looking out for themselves rather than the people that they serve. When the same thing can be said about a corrupt company, a corrupt boss, a corrupt person in your life. Morally, they are disordered. They're decaying even. They're bent inward. And so David ropes himself into that. Now notice this. David isn't sitting on a white throne somewhere on the world and looking around at everybody and saying, "You're foolish, you're dumb, you're corrupt, you're evil, you're not doing anything good." No, what does he say? All. There is no one who does good. Is David a someone? David's a someone. He ropes himself in. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't say those people are corrupt. He says there is no one who does good. And then continues by saying this in verse 2 and 3. He says, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." That ought to cause us to pause for a second here when we're reading this. A lot of times we read through the Psalms and like this one's 7 verses. It's real quick. If you've got a Psalms reading plan, you're like, sweet, I'm done in 45 seconds, right? This is great. But this should cause us to slow down so that we can meditate on this a little bit. At first, we have an idea of maybe an image of what a foolish person looks like. But David quickly, in the third sentence of this psalm, turns it on himself, turns the image back on those who are singing this psalm. Because if you look in your Bible at the heading under Psalm 3, it says, "The Psalm of David for the choir director," meaning that David wrote this with the intent for the church, not the church at the time, but for godly people to sing. This is kind of a rough song so far, isn't it? All are foolish, all are dumb, right? Like, That's not a song that we all look forward to singing, right? So far, this isn't like the most encouraging thing. So it's meant to teach us. It's meant to cause us to reflect. It's meant to think about this. And so he even repeats this idea, giving more thought and emphasis to it. He says, all have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is an Old Testament reflection then on something that the New Testament would bring clarity to. Romans tells us that all have fallen short of the glory of God, right? All have fallen short. We're all on the same level playing field. This is the human condition. There is no one different from us that is untouched by this. It was a theme in the book of Micah that everybody was like, when are we going to get through this, right? But we're seeing the same thing in another book of the Bible. And so if you just gritted your teeth and bore through Micah because it was like doom and gloom, pay attention because it's found in other places of Scripture too. Micah just was a little bit depressing. He was maybe more of a realist, right? Technical term is pessimist, but I like the word realist, all right? This is a thread of the gospel that is weaved throughout human history. It is a universal truth. No one can keep God's commands. No one can live perfectly. All are self-seeking and in some way do not seek God. On the one hand, this feels condemning on our shoulders. We know what's hiding in our own closets. The temptations, we know the temptations that we can't stand firm against, the vices that keep us in death's chains. Yet on the other hand, it explains so much. Humans look out for themselves. True or untrue? We don't need the Bible to tell us that. Humans do not instinctually seek God. They do not look out for or love their neighbor. They do not want to be held accountable. Is that true or untrue? Humans don't want to be held accountable. Humans do not think about life in view of eternity. Humans want to be their own God. So that person that cuts you off in traffic, that person that stole your credit card number, the person who gave you less than stellar service, didn't refill your drink at your dinner that you were paying for, didn't do their job. It explains why ordinary relationships can become so painful, marriages, parenting, friendships, churches, because the same bent away from God heart is not only in the world around us, it is in us. This explains so much about the world, and it explains so much about you. All of these questions about the evil that's in the world and where does it come from, it's answered here. No one seeks God. And David explains the result. One that I'm sure you felt before. In verse 4, he says, will evildoers never understand? I've felt that way about people before, haven't you? I felt that way about myself. When will I get this through my thick skull, right? He asks it point blank. Will evildoers never understand? They consume my people as they consume bread. They do not call on the Lord. See, doing the right thing often puts people in a vulnerable spot. Have you ever found that to be true in your life? Oftentimes, you tell the truth, you know that there might be a consequence for telling the truth. You do the right thing. A lot of times, people want to do the circumventing thing, the short way to something when that's not the most beneficial or wise way. Sometimes it's outright sin. And so that means that the person who longs to do the right thing according to God's commands, they're easy to attack. They're easy to rake through the mud. They're easy to prey on and to take from. Now, this feels a little bit like a jolt, but I want to bring something to the forefront. As the America 250 celebrations begin to take place in our town and across our nation, it's easy to be nostalgic and superficially grateful. Because Benjamin Franklin wisely said, only a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. That's true in a nation, but it's also true in the family and in a workplace. It's true of the church and in the human heart. When restraint disappears, people get consumed. Are we not seeing that play out in our day? As we see the destruction of core common, we would call them courtesies, manners, right? Please, thank you, good faith decisions. There's nothing that is done by handshake anymore. Everything needs your signature now so that you can be litigated to death if you don't hold up your end of the contract, right? We're seeing our schools being torn apart because the families have been torn apart, right? The nuclear family is almost virtually nothing anymore. And so when you farm out the responsibility that God gave to parents, and I'm not saying that's their fault, I'm saying the world we live in has created a system in which both have to be outside of the home working sometimes two jobs each just to make this thing work that we call life now, right? So no blame anywhere. I'm just saying this is where we find ourselves. Those kids can't be disciplined by the parents. And when the parents are with the kids, they're so dragged out and tired because they're working all of this just to provide for the basic needs of their house, they don't have the energy or the will or the drive anymore to train their children in discipline. They themselves may be lacking discipline. And so now we have kids in schools throwing chairs at their teachers and their classmates where it's an unsafe environment. Education can't take place. And for the first time in a long time, we're seeing education scores dip in our country. We're seeing, and that's just one example. I don't go there very much anymore, but Little Caesars, right? I love pizza from Little Caesars. Cheap pizza. When I just want a cheap pizza, that's where I go, right? And they've got glass in there. I know it's because of COVID, but I feel like it's bulletproof glass. And I got to talk through the speaker, and I can't half time hear them through there. This is Lapeer, for crying out loud. This ain't Detroit, you know? Things like the TSA, things like metal detectors in our schools. And all the processes and protocols and the red tape that we have to go through, the things that feel like they're stealing our freedom, a result of societal breakdown, because we need more masters in order to control things. And so we decry an authoritarian style of government because that is the furthest thing from what America was founded on, right? But we also cry out for authoritarian rule in order to restore what we may prefer. Now, this isn't a sermon on that. I got on my soapbox for a second. I apologize. I don't think I said anything untrue. But this will be true in our families. The less restraint, self-restraint that you have to lie, to cheat, to steal, to manipulate, to hide, to restrain the anger, to think biblically, to do all of these things in your marriage, the worse off your marriage is going to be. The worse off your kids are going to be. The worse off our churches are going to be. Okay? When restraint disappears, people get consumed. We're seeing that today. We saw it in Oxford. Not only did lives get cut short, but communities all around were seriously affected. That is the visible extreme. Okay? And what David is showing us is the root beneath it. When God is removed from the heart, people are no longer seen as sacred. They're treated like obstacles, outlets, tools, targets. And the damage continues to spread. And so practical atheism then is not victimless. When people live as if God is absent, other people become edible, usable, disposable, something to be consumed for our appetite, for our ambition. They're there for our comfort or pleasure, to satisfy our revenge or to convenience us. In church life, we have often had a way of treating some sins as shocking while quietly tolerating other sins. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but we'll get very concerned about the sins we see in other people while remaining strangely patient with the sins that feel normal to us. So we might condemn drinking or divorce. We might condemn homosexuality or abortion, but then on the other hand, we excuse gossip, greed, gluttony, bitterness, and the need to control. It's funny how that works, isn't it? People get consumed when someone uses anger to control a home or lies to protect an image. People get consumed when someone treats employees or spouses or church members or their children or neighbors as tools for their own desires. People get consumed when someone gossips about another person as if their reputation is a snack. David says evildoers consume people like bread, casually, daily, almost without thinking about it. And that just might be the most devious part of it. Evil does not always feel dramatic to the person that's doing it. Sometimes it just feels normal. That's why Psalm 14 needs to become personal for us. Most of us will never say with our mouths, there is no God, but every one of us knows what it's like to live in some area as if God does not see, if God does not care, as if God will not hold us accountable, and ultimately as if people are ours to use. And the more that people get consumed, the more hurt spreads. This is not a fun reality to face, but it is essential to a Christian worldview. It keeps us humble, it keeps us gracious, and it keeps us from acting as though foolishness only lives in other people. It keeps us from despair, because David does not stop with the damage that people do. He turns our eyes to the God who sees it. Verses 5 and 6, he says, "Then they will be filled with dread, for God is with those who are righteous. You sinners frustrate the plans of the oppressed, but the Lord is his refuge." The fool then says in his heart, there is no God, but the fool is wrong. God is there, God does see, God knows, God is not absent from the suffering of his people, and there comes a moment when those who lived as if God did not matter are filled with dread because they realize that God was never gone. God was with the righteous. God was a refuge for the oppressed. God saw his people being consumed. God heard people being crushed. God stood with the people everyone else treated as disposable. Now, that does not mean that you and I will be without dread for our lives just because God is our refuge, because God sees us, because God stands with us. That's the feeling that's caused when we're taken advantage of for doing the right thing. Right? Because it causes you to question your faith every single time. When you stand for God, and then all of a sudden, calamity comes on you. When you go into a storm, and you're like, why am I even serving you? You don't seem to be clearing the way. Right? That's a form of dread. And it causes us to dread the next step of faith. I don't look forward to that. It does not mean that we will not be frustrated. I so want to answer that, Don. I would be courageous enough to answer your phone. Some people I wouldn't do that to, so you don't have to be afraid of that. But it does not mean that we won't be frustrated. When we have eternity in mind and others do not, we're going to have conflict. That's a clash of values, isn't it? Have you ever been in a relationship where one person values one thing and you value something completely polar opposite? Yeah. Usually you fight, don't you? So when we try to live with eternity in view and other people are living with the next 5 minutes in view, there's going to be a conflict. This explains things that are going on in our world. But when you are taken advantage of, when you are frustrated by evil plans, first, make sure that you're not playing the part of the fool. All right? And then recognize that you have an opportunity to put the glory of God on display. That might be in the very place where you live as if there is no God most often. This might be exactly what David is trying to get at in some of us. I think that's what David means to imply when he writes this psalm. It's not merely a definition of what a foolish person is or to simply remember that we're all sinners. He's not just trying to educate. He's not saying anything that's really that super profound in this psalm. And I wrestled with this all week. I'm like, God, like we just got through Micah. My people know what a fool is. What am I supposed to preach out of this thing, Lord? And it wasn't until late in the week that I realized, oh, David is confronting an area in our lives where we most often are foolish. I think what he's trying to confront is what do we do when we look around at a disordered and decaying world? When we've gotten the short end of the stick for trying to live rightly and seek the Lord. Sometimes we respond with revenge. Sometimes we go to war. Sometimes we plot or we panic. What David is encouraging us here is to continue to turn our souls over to God, to entrust ourselves to Him. Because even we are not the moral standard in this world, and even we get it wrong more often than not, it is a mighty God that can protect us when we're vulnerable. It's an all-knowing God that sees every corner of a hidden heart. It's the ultimate trust in the God of life when we look around us, even inside of us, and all we can see is death. And that's exactly where David ends. He has looked honestly at the world and the human heart. He has seen all of the corruption and the foolishness, and yet he ends with longing. He ends with longing. Verse 7, he says, "Oh, that Israel's deliverance would come from Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." My prayers are going to change a little bit this week after studying this psalm. Because notice what David isn't longing for here. What David isn't longing for here. He's not asking God for more understanding. He's not asking God to teach him as if knowledge would solve this disorder in the human heart. He's not asking God to improve people, to make them better. And he's not asking for strength to try harder to be faithful, morally good people. David uses the word deliverance. Deliver us from foolishness. Deliver us from corruption. Deliver us from evil. That's salvation language, right? That's salvation language. In other words, David is crying out, God, save us. God, save us. And given what he's explored in this psalm, it's not save us from the unpleasant stuff, God. It's save me. Save them. Rescue us from all of our foolishness. That this keeps us from believing things about ourselves that are untrue. We may call ourselves saved, but we most definitely still struggle with disordered hearts that give in to sin. Is that true for every 100% of you in here? We still struggle with disordered hearts. God, save us. Don't help us, save us, right? And there's even sin we've normalized. So this prayer becomes an invitation for God to do work in us. It's not, God, come alongside of me and clear the way for my plans. It's, God, come inside of me and save me. Deliver me. Fix this in me because I can't. To work out the salvation in us with fear of the Lord in our trembling bones. I think this also turns our minds from disdain to grace when we hear of folks who want to claim that there is no God. People who live as if there is no God. Our prayer becomes, save them. God, save them. That becomes the longing of our heart, both to prevent more pain in this world, right? Like, I know people that have tried to like go to prison and talk to folks like this in there. I've heard about people trying to call up the president and tell him how to fix things in our world, right? Even in our own city, there's a little bit of a ruckus going on in City Hall these days. I don't know how many of you follow our local politics, but it's been interesting to watch. And I think it was 22, 23 people got up at the last city commission meeting and told those 7 or 8 people what they thought of them and how they could fix it. And they all had different ideas, right? Save them. Because we can't. We might be able to come alongside of them to demonstrate God's love, to express God's grace, to teach them the Word of God. I'm not Jesus. I don't know about you. I don't have the power to save. God, save them. Stop the pain in this world. Save them. And let the world see your glory on display, redeeming a wretched heart to sing of his amazing saving grace. Church, that's the vision of Jesus. It's not trading tit for tat. This is being the vision of Jesus in our hearts, homes, and neighborhoods. The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone who was wise, one who sought God. And what did he find? He found no one. We're included in that, folks. You can chase after God. You can pursue God. But I have yet to discover every nook and cranny of my own heart and submit all of that to God. There are still days when out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I go, oh, have you done that recently? Okay. It's still there. It's still not submitting to God. No one. So, the wise one, the righteous one, the only truly good one, came down from heaven to earth. Jesus entered a world that said there is no God, and he lived every moment before God, submitted to the Father. He entered a world where people consume people like bread, and instead of consuming the world, remember John 3:17, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save it, right? I think that should always be added on to John 3:16. He didn't come to consume them. He didn't come to obliterate people. He didn't come with the swift arm of justice. He came to seek and save the lost. And so, instead of consuming them, what did he do? He gave himself as bread for them to feed on. He entered a world where the righteous suffer and the oppressed are frustrated, and he became the righteous sufferer who was rejected, mocked, beaten, crucified, and on the cross, Jesus took all of the corruption that we lament in this world onto himself so that salvation could come from God. So when we look at the story like the one that we began with today, and we see the words, "There is no God," Psalm 14 teaches us to respond with more than shock. Yes, we grieve and we're going to take evil seriously, but we also remember the fool is wrong. The wrong, full stop, end of sentence, exclamation point. The fool is wrong. There is a God. And he sees the hidden heart. He sees the people being consumed. He sees the evil that others hide. He sees the foolishness in the world and the foolishness that exists in us. And still he sends salvation. The door to grace is still open, folks. So the question isn't just who would ever say there is no God. It's where am I living as if there is no God? Where am I living as if God does not see? Where am I living as if God will not provide? Where am I living as if God will not hold me accountable? Where am I living as if revenge is mine to take, where fear is mine to obey, worry is mine to trust, or people are mine to use? Psalm 14 calls us to stop playing the fool. Not by pretending that we're better than the world, but by turning again to the God who saves, because salvation has come from Zion. Christ has come and is coming again to restore all things. The day is coming when the consuming will end. The oppressed will rejoice. The day is coming when every hidden thing will be brought into the light and God's people will be glad. But until that day, we do not live as if there is no God. We seek Him. We trust in Him. We take refuge in Him. And to a desperate world, we bear witness that there is a God and He has come to save.